Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11 as we continue to examine how the church should fellowship in light of the end. How the church should fellowship in light of the end from 1 Peter 4 verses 7 to 11. It reads as follows. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sound of thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we began our study of how the church should fellowship in light of the end of all things. As you remember, we defined fellowship, as we have a number of times before, as the community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love toward Christ and one another. The community life of a local church. Peter's instructions before us today teach us that there are significant implications to the imminent end of human history that will be inaugurated with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the end is nearer now than it has ever been should affect the community life of the church. In particular, there are four activities that should characterize the way we fellowship as a local church. In part one of our study, we considered the clear thinking and the constant love that shape our prayers and our harmonious relationships as a church. There are two further implications to the fast approaching end of all things that we'll consider today. Our cheerful hospitality and our considerate service. Our cheerful hospitality and our considerate service. Now, these activities should characterize the way we fellowship as a local church, especially in light of the end being so very near. Though many believers are either indifferent or uninformed as to the Bible's teaching on the lost things, it's clear from Peter's exhortation that eschatology matters. Eschatology matters, as we learned last week. It's not an irrelevant study of mere academic interest, but it is a doctrine with rich practical application to the community life of the local church. Again, as we've learned from Peter, that's especially true of the hope we have of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the event that will usher in the end of all things, or the end of the end. As one author remarks, the hope of Christ's imminent coming has a powerful, sanctifying, and purifying effect on us. The knowledge that Christ's coming is drawing closer should motivate us to prepare, to pursue Christlikeness, and to put off all the things that pertain to our former lives without Christ. Now, that's actually precisely what the Apostle John meant when he wrote in 1 John 3. There in verses 2 and 3 we read, "We know that when Christ is manifested," in other words, when he returns, "we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." John is saying, because we know that Christ is coming, we need to live pure and sanctified lives. The Apostle Paul similarly pointed his readers to the sanctifying effect of Christ's imminent return. He wrote in Romans 13, 11 to 14, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." In other words, Paul says, because the end is nearer now than it has ever been, you should pursue Christlikeness and not worldliness. Now, despite the practical implications of the end being nearer now than it has ever been, many believers continue in ignorance and indifference towards the eschatological future. The result is, as one author observed, too many Christians in our time have settled into a state of insensate lethargy and inactivity and unresponsiveness to the things of God. Too many in our time have settled into a state of lethargy and inactivity. Christ was well aware of this danger, and so he warned us through the parable of the 10 virgins. As we read in Matthew 25, verse 5, "While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." The virgins were unaware of how close the return of the bridegroom was. When the bridegroom did return suddenly, it was the five prudent, the five wise women, who were prepared and ready for him, while the five foolish weren't. With the result that those five foolish were rejected by the bridegroom when they sought to join him in the wedding feast. That's why, as we learned last week, Peter exhorted his readers to live with an attitude of anticipation and expectancy. You need to live with anticipation and expectancy of the imminent return of our Lord, because the end of all things is very near. In fact, nearer now than it has ever been in human history. And so as a faithful believer then, you must live in light of the imminent return of Christ with this attitude of anticipation and expectancy. This attitude that will motivate you to be prepared just like those five prudent virgins in Jesus' parable. Or as John MacArthur wrote, "The hope of Christ's imminent return is a catalyst and an incentive for every fruit of the Spirit, every Christian virtue, everything that pertains to holiness and Christlikeness, everything that belongs to life and godliness." He's saying that Christ's return motivates every act of obedience. That's what Peter meant when he wrote in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. There we see in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." In other words, while no one's expecting it. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," Peter writes, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Your anticipation, your expectancy should motivate you in your holiness. So as Peter teaches us in the text before us today, because the end is fast approaching and can happen at any moment, you should live according to God's will for the church. Now, as we'll continue to learn from verses 7 to 11 here in chapter 4 today, there are these four activities that should characterize the fellowship of the church in light of the imminent end of all things. The church should fellowship in light of the end by means of our clear thinking, our constant love, our cheerful hospitality, and our considerate service. So let's resume in the second part of the study as we look at the third of those activities, our cheerful hospitality. We find that in verse 9, our cheerful hospitality. This is the third practical implication of the imminent end of all things, and you see it in verse 9. Peter writes, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now, though this is a distinct activity, it's clearly a continuation of the theme of love from the previous activity that we found in verse 8. There we learned that love covers the offenses of others by being slow to take offense and by being quick to forgive. And this is obviously important to the act of hospitality. There, it's easy to take offense, as we are well aware, and respond with grumbling and complaining. The command to be hospitable, though, refers to receiving someone as a guest. The hospitable believer, then, is the one who is fond of having guests and loves and enjoys the loving act of hosting others in their home. Clearly, you cannot be fond of hosting others and grumble about it at the same time. And so Peter's command must then cover not only the very act of hospitality, but also the joyful and servant-hearted attitude of hospitality. Cheerful hospitality, then, is an important part of loving one another. It's an important part of our fellowship as the church. In fact, Paul identified one of the marks of an unhypocritical and a devoted love for our fellow believers as hospitality. With remarkable similarity to Peter's instructions, the Apostle Paul connects the love of believers to the hope of the eschatological future and then the cheerful hospitality that we offer to fellow Christians. We see in Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, that love should be without hypocrisy. We should be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then in verse 12, we should do that by rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and pursuing hospitality. Now, we need to understand that in the early church, hospitality was particularly important since the church would meet in various believers' homes. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with a church that is in their house." He refers to their hospitality again in Romans 16. And then in verse 23 of that same chapter, he writes, "Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you." You may, of course, remember from our series in Colossians that the church was hosted by believers, as we see in Colossians 4:15. "Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house." Of course, Philemon, who was a faithful member of that church in Colossae, was well known for his cheerful hospitality as Paul sent him greetings in Philemon 1 and verse 2. He refers to the church that is in your house. In fact, as we consider this form of hospitality, we remember that we ourselves as a church are able to gather together because of the hospitality of a fellow believer who is generously making his business premises available to us so that we can meet here. Now, not only did the corporate worship and fellowship of the early church depend on cheerful hospitality, but it was particularly crucial for missionaries in a day when lodging was not affordable to most. The Greek word for hospitality, in fact, literally means to love strangers. And it's that sense of the word that was particularly demonstrated by the church's cheerful hosting of traveling missionaries whom they had never met before. That is why the church was commanded in Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." In other words, fellow believers whom you've never met who are traveling for the sake of the gospel. This expression of hospitality takes love, then, beyond the circle of our friends and extends it even to believers whom we do not know. In other words, the command to love one another isn't limited to your friends and your local church, but includes every believer in Christ. The Apostle John exhorted believers to show hospitality towards traveling Christian missionaries in 3 John, verses 7 to 8. There he says, "For they went out for the sake of the name," in other words, for Christ's sake, "receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Now, sadly, in that church in particular to whom John wrote, they were remarkably inhospitable leaders. Some leaders that even went as far as preventing others from hosting missionaries. We see that in verses 9 and 10 of 3 John. John says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them," you can see selfishness there, "does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either." In other words, he refuses to show hospitality to believers. "And he forbids those who want to do so and even puts them out of the church." It's in that context that the next verse says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." In other words, this lack of hospitality is evil, but imitate what is good. Now, since it's so important for love of our fellow believers to be demonstrated in cheerful hospitality, it's also vital then that the church's leaders and its elders set a faithful example of hospitality to the church. In both 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and Titus 1 verse 8, Paul specifically includes hospitality as a qualification for eldership. Now, as we consider the importance of our cheerful hospitality, both for the sake of our local church and then believers from the broader church, we can understand why Peter wrote of the danger of grumbling. The danger of grumbling. As we learned last week as we studied verse 8, sin is the greatest danger to our fellowship. It's not an external danger, it's an internal danger. It's our sin that can potentially destroy our fellowship. Here, Peter highlights the fact that the sin of grumbling and complaining will undermine our cheerful hospitality that is so vital to the church. So Peter's words, "without grumbling," at the end of verse 9, acknowledge that those who open their homes may well grow tired of such loving service. That's a temptation that we're all familiar with. So your hospitality needs to be offered gladly, without begrudging your love to your fellow believers. Of course, we know the temptation to begrudge our guests and to grumble about the sacrifices we need to make for them arises when we think about the cost and the inconvenience of hospitality. You may think along the lines of Benjamin Franklin, who famously wrote, "Guests, like fish, begin to smell after 3 days." It's easy to host others when the cost is minimal and when it doesn't inconvenience us. However, this is why hospitality is an act of love, because love considers the needs of others ahead of our own. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4, that when you're diligent to maintain your unifying love for one another, you will do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, just as we learned of the general principle that sin will destroy the loving fellowship of the church, so now we learn the specific principle that the sin of selfishness will destroy the loving hospitality of the church. It's selfishness that breeds discontentment, grumbling, and complaining. But Peter commands you to be cheerful in your hospitality, to be joyful in this act of love towards one another. He wants you to be slow to take offense and particularly refuse to grumble about the cost and inconvenience of opening not only your homes, but also your hearts to one another. Now, the fast approaching return of Christ and the end of all things has significant implications for our hospitality. Christ is returning soon. We know this already. And he will then take the church to reign with him in the millennial kingdom before welcoming us into the eternal state of a new heaven and new earth. What that means for our hospitality is that we can hold our comfort, our convenience, and our earthly possessions very lightly. We can hold our comfort, our convenience, and our earthly possessions very lightly. Because, friends, this world is not your home. And these earthly possessions are not your treasures. So you must live this life with an eternal mindset. It's this same principle of eternally minded giving as an act of love for fellow believers that we read of in 2 Corinthians 9. There in verses 5 to 8, Paul says, "I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing." In other words, an act of love by giving for the church. "So that some would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have abundance for every good deed." In other words, to apply that specifically to hospitality, God loves not only a cheerful giver, but God loves a cheerful host. God loves a cheerful host. And the imminent end of all things means that your belongings will soon be gone. And so you should use them to joyfully and generously love one another in your acts of hospitality. It means that you can be generous with your money and with your time because you will be rewarded in eternity for any sacrifice that you make. So you must be cheerfully hospitable to your fellow believers, both within our local church and to those from the broader church as they serve Christ in gospel ministry. The fast approaching return of Christ helps you to avoid the sins of selfishness and complaining so you can cheerfully open both your hearts and your homes to one another as the fellowship of the church is marked by its cheerful hospitality. That brings us to the fourth activity, our considerate service. We see this in verses 10 to 11. Our considerate service. We see Peter's fourth practical application of the imminent end of all things in verse 10. "As each one has received a gift," he writes, "employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, in this instruction from Peter, he continues in his theme of love and service for fellow believers. Here, though, he focuses on using your spiritual gifts for the benefit of your local church. He wants you to use your gifts for the benefit of your church. Now, this particular implication of the end being nearer than ever before is built upon a premise. That premise is that every believer in Christ has received a gift or a giftedness so that they may serve the church. Every believer has got at least one gift with which to serve the church. Now, Paul wrote extensively on the subject of spiritual gifts, and he emphasized that gifts are given by God to believers not for their own personal benefit, but for the benefit of the body. That is, the local church to which we belong. In Romans 12, we see in verses 4 to 8, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Since we are given our gifts for the sake of the church, we should use our gifts for the benefit of our fellow believers as we consider their needs ahead of our own. This is the same consideration that we read of earlier in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Now, as you are united in your love for one another, the very essence of our fellowship as a church, you need to then serve by doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, and with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out to your own personal interests as you use your gifts, but looking out for the interests of others as you serve with your spiritual giftedness. Now, as much as this principle of selfless love and consideration for others is necessary in cheerful hospitality, it's equally necessary in your considerate service of the church as you use your spiritual gifts. That's exactly what Peter means when he writes in verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another." Employ it or use it in serving one another. In other words, given the fact that each one of you has a spiritual gift, you must serve one another with it. Now, the reason we refer to these gifts as spiritual gifts is that they're given to believers by the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual in the sense that they come from the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives to each member what is necessary for the good of the body. Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable." Or as he says a few verses later in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Now, the Greek word that Peter uses for gift here in our text is charisma. Now, that means gift of grace, charisma, which means gift of grace. It's almost always used in the New Testament of a gift that has been freely given by God. It can include the gift of salvation or the gift of undeserved blessings from God, or as we see here, the Holy Spirit's enablement or the Holy Spirit's ability given to us so that we could minister. MacArthur and Mayhew highlight the important implication of this that is especially relevant for us today, given the abuses of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. They write, "Because God bestows these gifts on believers by his grace, these enablements cannot be earned, learned, or manufactured." They cannot be earned, learned, or manufactured. They are given as grace gifts, according to his divine will, so that believers should be grateful for whatever gift they have received. In other words, because the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides on which gifts to give to every believer, on which gifts he's given to you as an individual, you cannot earn, pray for, or in any manner generate your gifts. They're given by God in his sovereign distribution alone. Now, as Peter exhorts us to use our gifts for the considerate service of our fellow believers, especially those of our local church, he tells us the manner in which we should use our gifts to serve, the manner in which he wants us to use our gifts to serve. He says that we should use our gift in serving one another, and then continues, as, or in the manner of, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, as we've already established, our gifts are not for our personal benefits or use, but they're for the benefit of the church as we love and serve one another. As we can also observe here, the manner of our service then is described by Peter as a stewardship. It's a stewardship. Peter calls on you to use your gifts as a good steward, or as a faithful steward, as we can also translate that phrase. Now, the term steward refers to a trusted servant who is left in charge of a master's household. It's a trusted servant who would manage the master's household. Critically, though, the steward is always accountable to the master for his management. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, "It is required of stewards that one be found faithful." A steward must be found faithful by his master. And we see Jesus teach this principle of accountability in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25. There we read in verses 19 to 21 of the steward who was a faithful steward. And he receives the reward from the Lord, as we read in verse 19. "Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed me 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' However, the unfaithful steward is rebuked and punished by his master, as we read in verses 26 and again in verse 30. In verse 26, his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave.' And then in verse 30, he pronounces the sentence, 'Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Here's the point. Since your giftedness has been given to you by God, you must use it for the purpose for which God has entrusted it to you. It's not yours to do with as you please. It is a stewardship given to you by a master to whom you will give an account. Now, the purpose that God has given your spiritual gift to you is the considerate service of your fellow believers, and especially those of your local church. Now, the temptation is always to use your spiritual gifts selfishly, to use them for your own benefit, for your own praise and glory among men. That's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to chapter 14. We see that the Corinthian church had become selfish in their pursuit of the spectacular sign gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues. But it wasn't for the sake of the church, it was for the sake of their own amusement, their own benefit, and their own praise among men. Therefore, Paul had to instruct them on the necessity of love that considers the needs of others, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 1 to 3, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," in other words, even if I have the most spectacular of all giftedness, "but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now, sometimes, as is the case of that wicked and lazy slave of Matthew 25, that selfishness that it's so tempting for us to pursue with our gifts, that selfishness is actually demonstrated in your refusal to use the gift at all. In a refusal to use the gift that was given to you. Now, both a refusal to use your gift and a selfishness as you serve for the gift are condemned by God. You must use it, but you must use it not for your own sake, but for the sake of the church. The imminent return of our Lord Jesus ought to motivate you to use your giftedness faithfully, precisely because of this manner of service that Peter highlights. It's a stewardship, meaning you will give an account. That means you will have to give an account to the Lord when he returns to judge both believers and unbelievers. Now, Paul refers to the judgment of believers, a reality that we're not always aware of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear, writes Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he gives more detail of this accountability in 1 Corinthians. There in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we read, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," analogies of the kind of service, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire." He's referring to the judgment of our works. "The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So Peter, as we consider the text again, wants you to remember that Christ could return at any moment. And when he does, you will have to give an account to him of your faithfulness to serve the church with your spiritual giftedness. Now, stewardship, then, is the manner of your considerate service. It's how you ought to serve. As one author wrote, "Spiritual gifts are not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility, a call to be faithful to what God has bestowed." As Peter continues, though, he clarifies that each believer is uniquely gifted according to the needs of the church. Every one of you has received a unique gift or a unique giftedness for the benefit of the church. That's what Peter means when he writes in verse 10. He says, "Employ it or use your gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, the manifold grace of God refers to God's grace in its various forms. In other words, it refers to the uniqueness of every believer's spiritual giftedness, something that has already been highlighted by Paul in his writings on spiritual gifts. Again, as MacArthur writes, every believer's spiritual giftedness is unique, as if it were a spiritual snowflake or fingerprint. It is as if God dips his paintbrush into different colors or categories of gifts on his spiritual palette and paints each Christian a unique blend of colors. You've been uniquely gifted by God in his creativity and his wisdom to do what is good for the church. As we consider this very briefly, there are at least three variations in the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon believers. The first variation is the type of gifts. The type of gifts. We know this from the list of gifts that the New Testament provides us with. Everything from preaching and posturing down to serving and doing acts of mercy. Those are all different kinds of gifts, different types of gifts. We don't all receive the same. As Paul would say, we're not all eyes or ears or hands or feet. Just as the body is made up of different parts, so is the church with its various types of spiritual gifts. There's a second variation, though, and that's the degree of giftedness. The degree of giftedness. Not everyone receives a similar gift to the same degree. Two people may both be gifted in evangelism, but one may be manifestly more gifted in that area. Another may have a gift to serve the church. And again, his or her service may exceed the giftedness of another gifted individual. It's not just the type of gift that varies, but the degree of the giftedness that God has bestowed upon you. Thirdly, there's a variation in the number of gifts. the variation in the number of gifts. Some may receive one gift, a gift that is limited to one particular act of service. Others may receive a unique palette, as God, as MacArthur says, dips his paintbrush in various colors to bestow upon that individual. We're not in control of the type of gift we receive or the degree of giftedness within that gift, nor are we responsible for the number of gifts that we receive. All of these have been decided by God on the basis of what is good for the church. You are uniquely gifted, but uniquely gifted to serve the body. Paul refers to this variation in giftedness in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, in verses 4 to 6, we read, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone." As we look at verse 11 of Peter's text, though, he focuses on one particular type of variation. The variation of the type of gift. He's not going to look at the other variations of degrees and numbers of gifts, but he's focusing on the type of gift as he broadly divides spiritual gifts into two groups, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. The speaking gifts and the serving gifts. You see that in verse 11. He says, "Whoever speaks should do so as one speaking the oracles of God, and whoever serves should do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies." Now, the speaking gifts that Peter refers to include the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, teaching, tongues, and exhortation. Gifts like giving, leading, mercy, helps, healing, and miracles fall under the serving gifts. We should note, though, that within these two categories, the miraculous sign gifts of apostleship, prophecy, tongues, healing, and miracles have all ceased at the end of the apostolic age. We have no expectation to see the Holy Spirit bestow them on the church now because he's clearly told us that they were limited to that unique period of time within the history of the church. Now, to each group, both to the speaking group and to the serving group, Peter gives further instruction on how to serve the church considerately with one's unique giftedness. To those who serve the church through their gifts of speaking, Peter writes that they should be careful to speak the oracles of God. Well, as we can translate that phrase more simply, the words of God. Be careful to speak the words of God. Peter is referring to the words that God has given to his people. Those who preach, who teach, and who counsel the church should endeavor to speak only God's words, no more and no less. They should say what the Scripture says and should be careful not to go beyond what is written. In other words, you must not use your own wisdom or your own insights, but you should be faithful to Scripture as you explain it and apply it accurately. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Paul applied the principle of stewardship to his own speaking ministry. In his apostleship, in his preaching, in his teaching, he wanted to make sure that he was faithful to the mysteries of God, or as Peter would call it, the oracles or the words of God. But listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we hear Paul explicitly make the link between the imminent return of Christ and the use of our speaking gifts. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, in light of the imminent end of all things, preach the word. Preach the word, not the words of men, but the words of God. Those who speak should speak only the words that God supplies. Only the words that God supplies. Now, to those who serve the church through the gifts of serving, Peter writes that they should be careful to serve by the strength which God supplies. those who lead, those who perform acts of mercy, those who selflessly tend to the practical needs of individuals of the church, should endeavor to serve only in reliance on God's power to carry out their tasks. You must not use your own strength, your own resources, but you should depend upon God. We can see now that Peter is really making the same point to both groups. He's making the same point to everyone. As you use your gifts, you must serve the church with God's resources and not your own. Regardless of your giftedness, whether you speak or whether you serve, you must serve with God's resources and not your own. Peter's focus is on God then as the source of all that is required for faithful Christian ministry. God is the source of all that is required for faithful and successful Christian ministry. God is responsible for the gifts given to each person and for the resources to faithfully serve with those same gifts. The oracles are His. The strength to serve is His. As Peter has before in this section, he provides us again with a purpose for this particular activity. He gives us the purpose for our considerate service of one another through the resources which God provides. We find that at the end of verse 11, he says, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Clearly, then, the purpose that Peter has in mind is the glory of God, which explains his previous point about God as the source of all that is required for successful Christian ministry. You see, here's the principle that Scripture gives us. The one who supplies the resources is the one who gets the glory. The one who supplies the resources is the one who gets the glory. If you speak your words, or if you serve with your strength, you get the glory. You have cause to boast if you are speaking with your wisdom and your might. But on the contrary, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in broken jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So since God is the one who supplies both the words and the strength, He's the one who gets the glory. He's the one who will be glorified in your considerate service of your fellow believers as you depend upon His resources and not your own. It doesn't matter how uniquely you have been gifted. What is common to all is the need to serve the church and to serve by the grace that God gives you to do so. It's the same logic of the one who gives the resources gets the glory that we find in Romans 11:36. There we read that from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. From God is your giftedness. Your ability to use that is through Him, and your giftedness is ultimately to Him. His glory forever. Here in verse 11, Peter adds that the purpose of God's glory is through Jesus Christ. The means by which you can glorify God in your spiritual service is through Jesus Christ. And Peter means that it's only by means of Jesus' saving work that it's possible for us to glorify God through our speaking and our serving. Unless you are in Christ, united to Him by faith, you cannot glorify Christ as you serve His church. You cannot glorify God as you serve by means of your spiritual giftedness. So through your union with Christ, you are to faithfully serve both your Lord and His church. Christ is the means of glorifying God. Now, Peter ends with a doxology here. It reminds us, though, that even though we are waiting for the imminent return of Christ, and that imminent return of Christ will, of course, reconcile all creation under His rule as King, and will make his glory manifest or clear to all. Even though we are still waiting for that eschatological future, God is nevertheless presently glorious and powerful. God isn't waiting to become glorious and to become powerful in the future. We're only waiting for the manifestation of that. Even though Christ is coming in the future with his kingdom to reign over all creation and to glorify God, the present reality right now is that all the glory, all the ruling power belong to God, both now and, as Peter says, forever and ever. Here's why this is important. You can be assured of the future that God will bring about at the end of human history, because even now he possesses the glory, and even now he possesses the right and the might to rule. The reason why we can be assured of the outcome of human history is because right now God has the right and the might to rule. The future is not in doubt. So you must be all the more faithful to live in light of the certain future that we're waiting for. Now, as we conclude, we've learned over these past 2 weeks that eschatology matters. Our understanding of the end of all things is not something that we can be indifferent to. The return of Christ and the end of human history is nearer now than it has ever been. And one of the many reasons why we need to take that seriously is that it has practical implications for the church. Specifically, it has practical implications for our fellowship, for how we enjoy our community life together as a local church. Our fellowship as a local church must be marked by clear thinking, or as we learned last Sunday, eschatological clear-mindedness. We need to think clearly, think biblically for the sake of our for the sake of our prayers. We need to have clear thinking and be constant in prayer. We need to be constant in prayer. We also, as we've learned today, need to be cheerful in our hospitality. We need to be considerate in our service. All of these are motivated by the imminent return of our Lord. Our fellowship as a local church must be marked by our love for one another as we host one another, and our service for one another as we use our gifts for the benefit of one another. The theme that runs through all these activities, therefore, is the love that we have for one another. It's the foundation of our community life as the church. Now, as you are diligent to love one another in light of the end, God will be glorified and the church will be built up as you prove faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to pray that you will mark our fellowship in the very same manner that we have learned from the Apostle Peter, that we will have clear thinking, constant love, cheerful hospitality, and considerate service for one another. All of these speak of the love that we have for one another that should mark our community life as a church. But Father, even as we hope to strive for faithfulness in every one of these aspects, we've been instructed and reminded through the apostle that we cannot do any of these things ourselves. We are dependent upon you for the grace to be found faithful in every one of these things. So God, won't you work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure as you make us both individually and corporately more focused on the imminent return of Christ, that we might live life and do church in light of that for your glory and for the edification of our church. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.